Okay, and that's the last Psalm, 150. So we're getting near the end of the road here as far as the Psalms go. And this morning, we're in the Psalm 139 with a sermon called The All-Encompassing God. Now, first of all, I want to take us back to a little bit to 1863. Is that okay? Is that all right, Todd? Go back to 1863. In the midst of the Civil War, about 8 months before the Battle of Gettysburg, Abraham Lincoln, at the request of the Senate, declared a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Now, I won't read all the proclamation to you. I'm just going to read one portion here in a second. But in this proclamation, Lincoln talks about the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God being something that the Senate believed in. That was pretty weird. He talks about our dependence upon the overruling power of God. Talks about the truth of the Holy Scriptures, that nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. He talks about the divine law of God, all before he gets to this paragraph. And I think it's on the screen. Here it is. Notice what he says. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. Think of how contemporary this is. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. And so he said then, it behooves us to humble ourselves before the offended power and to confess our national sins. What President Lincoln knew was true of the United States in 1863 certainly is true of our country today, wouldn't you say? We have not only forgotten God, but folks, we are trying to expunge Him from daily life in America, it seems to me. Christians are ridiculed, especially in the media. The Bible scorned, prayers not allowed, and on the list goes. This psalm gives us God's rightful place, His all-encompassing place in daily life. Now, there's five divisions in this psalm, and we're going to look at the entire psalm this morning. There's five divisions. The first three divisions that we'll look at deal with God Himself, and the last two divisions tell us what our response should be to how God is revealed in the first three divisions. Okay, you follow that? So we're going to look at three divisions, first of all, that give us the all-encompassing nature of God, and then the last two divisions of the psalm are going to be how we apply that. So the first division is God's comprehensive knowledge. Now let me read verses 1 to 6, and then verses 17 and 18. Now I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible, the NASB. Excuse me, you can follow along. Your version may be different from that, but that's okay. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path or my journeys and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. Now here's verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you. God is omniscient. He knows everything about everything, and that includes you and me. There's nothing about us that is secret or hidden from Him. We're exposed to Him. He knows the truth about us, even though everybody else may not know. He knows our thoughts before we think them, our words before we speak them, our actions before we do them. He understands us. He knows our past, our present, and our future. He knew us before we were born. He knows us now. He knows when and how we'll die and where we'll spend eternity. He knows all our needs, our hopes, our fears, and anxieties, and He never stops thinking about you and me. God's comprehensive knowledge of us is a wonderful thing. Jesus taught about the Father's knowledge of us in Matthew 6, 25 to 33. God knows everything. He knows us. The second division is God's constant presence. That's in verses 7 to 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. There's no place where God is not, and that includes with you and me. God is with us when we sleep, when we get up, when we get dressed, when we eat breakfast, when we go to work or school, when we come home, when we eat supper, when we go out or stay in and watch TV, when we get a shower, when we eat a snack, and when we get back in bed. God never leaves us. He's with us when we're alone and when we're with other people. He hears all, sees all. It's impossible to hide from Him. God doesn't play hide and seek. He's with us all the time, consistently. Third division is God's creative power. In verses 13 to 16, for you form my inward parts. That's literally kidneys in Hebrew. For you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame, that's literally bones in Hebrew, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. God alone is the Creator. He created everything, everywhere in the universe out of nothing. The Big Bang's a lie. Amen. He created you and me. Evolution is a lie. Amen. Each human being is a unique creation of God. Abortion is murder. From the moment of conception, we are created. We are a creature created in God's image, with a soul, spirit, and body. From the moment of conception, God has already mapped out our life and chosen the day of our death. The life of every single person on earth is literally in the hands of God, their Creator. God's creative power is awesome. Now these are the truths that David writes about in this psalm. So he lays out God's comprehensive knowledge of us and His constant presence with us and His creative power over us. He describes all of that. Now, what do we do with that knowledge about God? There's got to be a practical application of that, wouldn't you say? With me? Okay, we got through this first part of God's nature. Now, how do we apply this? What do we do with this? Because God knows us, and He's with us, and He created us. What's that mean for us day to day? Well, two things. The first relates to our relationship with others, and the second relates to our relationship with God Himself. So, let's look at the first one. In our relationships with others, we are to give God our complete loyalty. God deserves our loyalty, and it will show in how we relate to other people. Now, today, we hear a lot about the misguided loyalty of Islamic radicals, extremists. Because of their loyalty to Allah and to Muhammad, how do they relate to other people? By murdering them, don't they? By taking lives. That's how they demonstrate their loyalty. There's a way that we can demonstrate our loyalty to God in how we relate to other people. David talks about that in this psalm. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. First of all, we can demonstrate our loyalty to God by refusing to participate in other sinful behavior. David writes in Psalm 1 that blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of sinners and sit in the seat of the scornful and so forth. If I'm loyal to my wife, then I refuse all inappropriate relationships with other women. That's how I demonstrate my loyalty to her. If we're loyal to God, then we're going to refuse to participate in the sinful behavior of others that God doesn't approve of. Secondly, we demonstrate our loyalty to God by representing well the name of the Lord before other people. In verse 20, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. In our relationship with other people, we never forget whose we are. We bear Christ's name. As a Christian, we act like a child of God. How do you do that? You do that by obeying the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, which reveals God's will for us, for He said, be holy as I am holy. I believe one of the worst things we can do as Christians is claim to be a Christian before other people and then not act like it. I like to watch golf on television. Don't hold that against me, but some of you do too. Charlie, you do, I know. And I'm not going to name any names here, but something that really gripes me is when I see a professional golfer who claims to be a born-again believer in Christ lose their temper, cuss a blue streak, mistreat his caddy, and so on and so forth. What's that say? At very least, it's a really poor testimony for Jesus Christ. If we claim to be Christ followers, we had better act like it. We demonstrate our loyalty to God by representing well His name that we bear. And thirdly, we demonstrate our loyalty to God by rejecting those who hate God. Now, this is a little bit difficult to interpret. Verses 21 and 22. Of Psalm 139. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. The Bible tells us that we should hate evil, but never hate people. Okay? Psalm 97:10, for example. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Mark 12:31 in the New Testament, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's our neighbor? Everybody's our neighbor, right? 1 John 2:9-11, he who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness. We can hate and we can loathe someone's evil behavior without hating them. Loyalty to God, I believe, is to hate what He hates, that's evil, and to love what He loves, that's people. Now, in our day, as Christians, we really have to discipline ourselves, I think, not to hate people. Examine your heart. How do you feel about LGBTQ people? How do you feel about Islamic terrorists? How do you feel about those who rape, those who abuse children? See what I mean? It's difficult to love them, isn't it? If we're honest. But it's important that we separate their behavior from them as people who God loves, who Jesus Christ died to save. You with me on that? We've got to do that. And in so doing, we demonstrate our loyalty to God. We demonstrate our loyalty to Him by refusing to participate in the sinful behavior of others, by representing well the name of the Lord before others, and by rejecting those who hate God. Not hating them, but loving them as we hate their behavior. And so what we have so far, we have God's comprehensive knowledge of us, and His presence with us, and His creative power over us, and that causes us in our relationship to others to be loyal to Him. And secondly, because of the nature of God that David describes in this psalm, in our relationship to God, we are to give Him our complete surrender. Because of who God is, we're to give Him our complete surrender. This is verses 23 and 24. These two verses are probably, I would think, the best known in this psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful or wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. David's surrender to God involved David asking God to do four things for him. David wanted God to search his heart, test his thoughts, expose his sin, and lead him in God's way. Wanted God to do those four things. David knew God well, and so he could expose himself to God like this. I think the more we know God, the more we're going to surrender to Him. The little we know Him, the little we will surrender to Him. So how do we today surrender to this all-encompassing God who knows us, who's with us, and who created us? How do we surrender to Him? The answer has to be by surrendering to His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus made it very clear, we can only have a relationship with God through Him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. John 14:6. So how do we surrender to Jesus? We surrender to Jesus the same way that David surrendered to God. We surrender to Jesus, first of all, by asking Him to search our heart. The Bible mentions our heart almost 300 times. It's an important topic. Our heart is not just our blood pump. The Bible uses the term heart to describe the place in our mind that controls our thoughts and controls our emotions and our feelings and our attitudes and our actions. It's the control center of our life. Here's just a couple examples. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Jeremiah 17, 9-10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Matthew 5, 8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We surrender to Jesus when we give Him the right to expose and cleanse our heart, so that our thoughts and our emotions and our attitudes and actions will be holy and pleasing to Him. Search our heart. And sometimes that is a painful process and a radical process. Did you ever lose something really, really valuable like your car keys, your wallet? You ever lose stuff like that? You go on a frantic search, don't you? You tear the place apart. You overturn everything. You look everywhere. That's the kind of thing we want the Lord to do in our heart, to search our heart. Secondly, we surrender to Jesus by asking Him to test our thoughts. Sin always starts in the mind. What we think about determines how we feel, and how we feel determines what we do. Surrender to Jesus means turning over our thoughts to His control so that they'll be pure and holy before Him. Oh, man. Isn't that embarrassing? I know who it is, too. Hope you're not recording this. It's Walmart telling me that my prescriptions are done. Oh, turn off your phones, everybody. Now the sermon's almost done. So we're asking the Lord to survey our mind, to test our thoughts, to make sure that they're pure. Are you willing for God to search your heart and to test your thoughts? Can you do that? Can you say, please, Lord, do that? All manufacturers use testing to determine the quality of the product, don't they? Whether it's steel or electronics or drugs or something, pharmaceuticals, whatever. They all use testing to make sure the product's pure. To surrender to Jesus, Lord, test my thoughts. Make sure they're pure. We surrender to Jesus, thirdly, by asking Him to expose our sin. Remember David and Bathsheba? That sad episode in the life of King David, where he not only committed adultery with her, but he had her husband killed. Kind of amazing that David went on for a period of time seemingly oblivious to what he did, until God sent Nathan the prophet to him, and then his sin was exposed. Sometimes we can get ignorant of our sin, and because of that, our fellowship with God is hindered, and our effectiveness for Him is not as it should be, and the enemy gains a foothold in our life, so we want all sin exposed so we can confess it and get rid of it by the cleansing of the blood of Christ. Right? Anybody here want unconfessed sin in your life? I don't think any of us do. And so we ask the Lord to expose that. 1 John 1, 7-9 says, but if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful, just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we surrender to Jesus, fourthly, by asking Him to lead us in God's way. Once our hearts are right and our thoughts are right and our sin has been exposed and dealt with, then we're in a place where Jesus can lead us to accomplish the will of God and to lead a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Very difficult to be led by God when your heart's not right, your thoughts aren't right, and your sin is present. You just can't be led if that's the case. You know the difference between a cat and a dog? You can't lead a cat. Right? You ever try to lead a cat? You ever try to herd cats? You can't herd cats. They have a will of their own. They do their own thing. My daughter has two cats. My son has two cats. Cats are weird. But anyway, what's that have to do with anything here? Oh, if you want God to lead you, you've got to be willing to be led. You've got to be surrendered to Him. Remember what happened when Germany and Japan surrendered at the end of World War II? What happened was that they laid down their arms, they stopped fighting, they submitted to the terms of surrender of America and her allies. And it meant a whole new way of life for them, but it was worth it. We surrender to Jesus when we give up and stop fighting, when we submit to the new life that God has for us. Surrender to Jesus Christ is surrender to God Himself, and surrender to God Himself is the best possible life anybody can have. Because He is God our Father who knows us, who is with us, and who created us. David describes this God who knows us, who's with us, who created us, who's all-encompassing. He describes what we do with that knowledge. We're loyal to Him in our relationship with other people, and we surrender to Him. I wonder if you may have slipped to the place where you've forgotten God, like Lincoln said America had done in 1863. Maybe you've forgotten that God knows you, He's with you, and created you. Is He all-encompassing to you? Is He your everything? Have you surrendered fully to Jesus in order to experience God in His fullness? If you haven't done that, will you do that? I'm wondering this morning, if you've never surrendered to Jesus as your Savior, will you stop? At long last, will you stop fighting Him? Will you stop fighting Him? Will you lay down your arms? Will you stop fighting and turn your life over to Him once and for all? And if He is your Savior today, and you've been holding something back, what is it that you've been holding back? Have you been saying, Lord, I give you this and this and this and this, but you can't touch that and that? That's mine. Will you say to Him, Lord, search my heart, test my thoughts, expose my sin? Will you surrender today?